So let's start in verse 1. Great place to start. This is Judges 6. And if you remember, Judges is all about that non-kingdom period post the Exodus and the subjugation of the land with Joshua, but before King Saul. This is the same time period where the book of Ruth takes place, and it's best summed up by the final words of the book of Judges, and everyone did what was right in his own eyes. Moral relativism, just whatever they wanted to do. There's no king. They just had interspersed heroes, judges, they would call them, who would step in, be raised up by God, and fix whatever the problem of the day was, usually the Philistines or Midianites or Asherites or Dynamites or whatever, trying to take over the land, usually a military hero. And so we have one of the most unusual ones tonight here in verse 1 of chapter 6. Then the children of Israel did evil in the sight of the Lord. So the Lord delivered them into the hand of Midian for 7 years. And the hand of Midian prevailed against Israel. Because of the Midianites, the children of Israel made for themselves the dens, the caves, and the strongholds which were in the mountains. So this chapter starts out with the typical kind of prelude right before any judge shows up. This, they did evil in the sight of the Lord. And some people have identified this as Israel's sin cycle, right? Where they have comfort, they're enjoying the blessings of God. They get kind of complacent, usually in the second generation. There's some kind of compromise morally and religiously. And then by the third generation or so, there's outright idolatry. And then they start to bear the brunt of idolatry. And that's typically how it goes. God gives them the leash to give them what they think they want, which is the Asherahs and the Baals and these foreign gods. And he lets them see how it treats them for a while so they realize, oh, this is the wrong thing. We should go back to what we were doing. We should go back to the Lord. And then he sends a deliverer and fixes the problem. And it's not so much a sin cycle, because a sin cycle indicates repentance, indicates a return to a true walk and a true faith. But that's not what Israel really does. They get rescued, they're thankful, and they go right back to kind of comfort and complacency. There's never really any true repentance. There might be on an individual level or a very small level, but as a nation as a whole, they don't really repent. They just get bailed out over and over again like they're an American automotive company. Instead, this is actually more like a slow downward spiral that just keeps getting pulled away from the drain ever so often until it gets really bad. And so that's what we have here. And we have this situation where the Midianites have come into Israel, and it's really clever, actually. What they're doing is they're actually not occupying Israel. They're not attacking Israel. They're waiting until harvest time and then just taking all the food. They've basically made Israel a de facto satellite state, or what's the word? It's a fealty state where they're paying them tribute just on a hostile nature. In fact, it says right here in verse 3, so it was whenever the land had sown, Midianites would come up. Also Amalekites and the people of the east would come up against them, and they would encamp against them and destroy the produce of the earth as far as Gaza and leave no sustenance for Israel, neither sheep nor ox nor donkey. For they would come up with their livestock and their tents, coming in as numerous as locusts, a good analogy, both they and their camels without number, and they would enter the land to destroy it. So Israel was greatly impoverished because of the Midianites, and the children of Israel cried out to the Lord. So they wait until harvest time. They let Israel do all of the work throughout the year of taking care of the livestock, planting the seed, and now they've harvested it all. And then the Midianites look over the Jordan River and go, ah, perfect. It's time for the 2-for-1 deal at Costco. Let's go inside and let's just take everything. And so using camel warfare, it says, they kind of swoop in like locusts covering the land. And it says that they came from the east, so that's the other side of the Jordan as far as Gaza. Well, because of recent events, we all kind of know where Gaza is. It's on the coast. So from one end of the country to the other, from the east all the way to the west, they are completely decimated. And the habit becomes that Israel hopes against hope every year that it's not going to happen this year, that the Midianites will get stuck in traffic or something. And they plant and they harvest, and lo and behold, covering the whole eastern bank of the Jordan River Valley are the Midianites. And so Israel just ditches and runs. They go into the caves, they go into the dens. It gets so bad that it says that they made for themselves strongholds and caves in the mountains. So it became just a thing that they did. Yeah, after I do all the planting this summer, we'll go out to the mountains and finish this, the security room, the safety room out there, our panic cave. So when the harvest comes and we don't get any of it, and the Midianites come, we can just go out there. That was their plan. That's how bad it got. It became routine. And it takes them 7 years to cry out to the Lord. Now, this shouldn't have been a surprise for Israel, because even way back with Moses, as he was giving the children of Israel the law, he reminded them of what would happen to them if they broke the covenant, if they stopped worshiping the Lord and Him alone and stopped obeying His law. Deuteronomy 28, verses 29 and 31, it says, "And you shall grope at noonday as a blind man gropes in the darkness, and you shall not prosper in your ways. You shall only be oppressed and plundered continually, and no one shall save you. Your ox shall be slaughtered before your eyes, and you shall not eat of it. Your donkey shall be violently taken away from you, and it shall not be restored to you. Your sheep shall be given to your enemies, and you shall have no one to rescue them." Written hundreds of years before the events of Judges 6, and this is exactly what's happening. Now, we're about to meet the hero of our story, Gideon. But before we can do that, we have to actually meet the real hero of this story, who most people don't even know exists, or they forget that he's there. And I can't really blame him, because he's not even named in the text. He doesn't even get a name. And he's super important to this story and to this time of returning to the Lord, hopefully, in the life of Israel. It says here in verse 7, "And it came to pass, when the children of Israel cried out to the Lord because of the Midianites, the Lord sent a prophet to the children of Israel, who said to them, 'Thus says the Lord God of Israel, I brought you up out of Egypt and brought you out of the house of bondage. I delivered you out of the hand of the Egyptians and out of the hand of all who oppressed you, and drove them out before you and gave you their land. Also, I said to you, I am the Lord your God. Do not fear the gods of the Amorites, in whose land you dwell. But you have not obeyed my voice.'" So, like many good trials and tribulations, it does turn Israel back to God in the sense that they start calling on Him again. And it's a good reminder for us as well that often we'll encounter trials, encounter tribulations, trouble, stress, anxiety. And we know as good Christians that we shouldn't question it. We shouldn't go, "Why is me? Why is God judging me? Why, God, where are you?" We know that God, like James says, sometimes does allow trials and hard times in our life for the sake of our sanctification, to strengthen our faith. But also, too, sometimes God allows trials in our lives, just like here in Israel, in the same way that the highway has rumble strips. You know what a rumble strip is? You ever been on I-40 and you're starting to nod off and you start to veer off to the shoulder and it goes bzz, 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 that rough piece of asphalt that makes it rumble? It's to wake you up to go, hey, you're not going the right way. You're about to go off the rails literally and, you know, careen off into to Harris Canyon or something. And that's what God's doing here. He is allowing these trials to get their attention, to pull their focus back to Him. What I find the most amazing about this is it took them 7 years. 7 years of no harvest, 7 years of no produce and livestock, of them basically getting a locust plague of Midianites every harvest season and wiping everything out. If I miss a meal, I'm crying out to God, right? So, like, this is 7 years of that. So there's some pretty hardcore stubbornness going on, or maybe even speaks to where the children of Israel were morally, that it didn't even occur to them to call out to God. It was the last thing they thought of. It's literally the last thing they thought of. One could presume that they tried to fight back, but camel warfare won every time. Maybe they tried to bargain with them. Maybe they tried to hide as many grain reserves as they could in the dens and caves, but it wasn't working. And so their literal last option is to call out to God. What's also interesting is that Israel is crying out for help, and it says they cry out to the Lord because of Midian. They're like, we need help here. We need a military victory. We need somebody like Deborah or Samson or somebody to step in, God, and rescue us from this. And God says, great, no problem. And he sends them a prophet. It's like going to your mechanic and saying, yeah, my car is kind of making a weird noise. And he's like, great. And they send a philosopher over to your car. And they go, to be or not to be? That's the question. Does your car want to be going or not? And you're like, why are you here? You're wasting my time. I wonder if that's how they felt a little bit when they're calling for a deliverer and this guy, who they didn't even get the name of, comes in and starts saying, hey, you need to turn back to God. And they're like, who is this guy? This is not what we asked for. They asked for the power of God, and he said, instead sends a proclaimer of his word. Also, too, it says here the motivation for them calling out to God. Look at it here in the last half of, in verse 7 or 8 there. It says, the children of Israel cried out to the Lord because of the Midianites. Not because of their sin, not because of the wickedness that they had done, not because they had not kept his law. They cried out because of the Midianites. All they could see was the immediate, the tangible, the economic. Their spiritual well-being didn't even play into this. It wasn't like, oh, we recognize we've messed up, and we didn't keep the law. We just know that we can't get a decent bite to eat, and we're losing our livestock and our harvest every single year. This isn't like Nineveh. You guys remember Nineveh with Jonah? It's the king of, it's the headquarters of the Assyrian Empire. God sends Jonah, and he hates every second of it, goes through the whole city, and it's massive, just saying, hey, in a few days, God's going to bring judgment and destroy this city, and that's it. And then everyone goes into sackcloth and ashes and mourning, from the lowest all the way to the king. They go into a fast and prayer. They even make the cows fast. I don't know why they did that, but they did. You can look it up. It's in Jonah chapter 3. That was repentance. That was them realizing, oh, we messed up. Because even the king says, and let every man turn away from their violence. They understood that it was their actions that was bringing about this judgment. Here, Israel doesn't even know that. It's not conscious in their awareness at all. They're just crying out because they're tired of being taken over. They're tired of being swarmed like locusts. And that's why God had to send a prophet first. That's why he had to send this proclaimer of his word, so that when he does send his power, they'll understand what's going on. And this prophet reminds them of a few things. He reminds them that God had helped them before with miraculous signs and wonders when he took them out of Egypt. And this prophet's saying, in essence, God can do that again. He can defeat the strongest military the world had seen at that point. And that's not a one-trick pony. God can step in. He did it before. He'll do it again. But the problem is not God lacking power. The problem is not that Midian is too strong and their camels too fierce. The problem is you guys. The problem is the children of Israel. Isaiah 59, verses 1 and 2 sums it up very well. He says, "Behold, the Lord's hand is not shortened," as in, it's not long enough to reach humanity and help. "His hand is not shortened that it cannot save, nor his ear heavy that he cannot hear. But your iniquities have separated you from your God, and your sins have hidden his face from you so that he will not hear." That's what this prophet's all doing. That's the message he's communicating, that this is a moral, not a military problem. And his message actually has three parts. You can kind of see it if you look back there in verses 7, 8, and 9, 10. His message is really threefold. He's reminding them of God's grace. "I brought you up out of Egypt. I took care of everyone who oppressed you." He also reminds them what God asked. He says in here in verse 9, I think it is, verse 10, "Who also said to you, 'I am the Lord your God, do not fear the gods of the Amorites.'" He's not saying, "Don't forget I am the Lord." He's saying, "Don't forget I am the Lord your God." And it becomes even more clear when you realize when he says, "Do not fear the gods of the Amorites." It's a pretty typical kind of Bible phrase, right? But this word fear can also mean holy fear, or to put it even more succinctly, revere. So with that understanding, read that verse again. "Who also said to you, 'I am the Lord your God, do not revere the gods of the Amorites.'" Don't worship them. And that's what they were doing. So that's what he's reminding them. He's saying, "Hey, I told you guys," to put it very, very simply, "worship me and worship me alone." He summarizes all of the law, all the commandments, very, very briefly, very succinctly. And then he lays out an accusation. "But you have not obeyed my voice." Israel needs to understand why they're oppressed. But there's another really unusual component of this message from the prophet. So far, it's pretty standard, right? If you've read any of the major or the minor prophets, you've read Isaiah, Jeremiah, Micah, all of them, any of them have a pronunciation, it sounds kind of like this. Heck, even Jonah sounds like this, except there's a piece missing, because after verse 10, it jumps to Gideon. The piece that's missing is a pronouncement of judgment. There's not a, "Therefore the Lord will now do this." He doesn't say that. He holds back. I mean, we can see it. I'll read you one example, Jeremiah 11, verses 10 and 11. It says, "They have turned back to the iniquities of their forefathers, who refused to hear my words, and they have gone after other gods to serve them." Sounds pretty familiar. "The house of Israel and the house of Judah have broken my covenant, which I have made with their fathers. Therefore, thus says the Lord, behold, I will surely bring calamity on them, which they will not be able to escape. Though they cry out to me, I will not listen to them." So the whole verse 11, "Therefore, the Lord says, behold, I will bring a calamity." He doesn't say that because the calamity has already happened. He's doing it in reverse a little bit, saying, "Hey, I already told you, so you shouldn't be shocked at the outcome. However, I will remind you so you know exactly what's at stake before I step in and show you my power." They have to be aware and understand what the stakes are. It's not about the military. It's about the spirituality, the spiritual health of the nation. In verse 11, we finally meet Gideon, smash cut away from this nameless prophet. "Now the angel of the Lord came and sat under the terebinth tree," which was in Ophrah, not Oprah, but Ophrah, "which belonged," these are the jokes, guys, I'm sorry, this is as good as it gets, "which belonged to Joash the Asburite, while his son Gideon threshed wheat in a wine press in order to hide it from the Midianites. And the angel of the Lord appeared to him, saying, 'The Lord is with you, you mighty man of valor.'" This scene is one of the funniest scenes in all of Scripture. Allow me to explain why. I'm dying to tell you, okay? So, your first clue that this is funny is it says that his son Gideon threshed wheat in a wine press. So I don't know when the last time you went threshing. It's been since last fall for me. I'm kidding. I've never been threshing. But what they did is they would get all the barley usually or grain, and it still has the chaff on it, that kind of like husk on the outside. Imagine very, very small ears of corn. It's got all that stuff on the side. And so what they would do is they would fling it up into the air, and then as it's being kind of beaten and thrown, that stuff's getting separated. And then the wind would come and blow that chaff, that lighter weight stuff, almost like a grasshopper wing, and it would fly away. And then the heavier kernel of wheat or barley that was actually good for nutrition would fall back down. They do that several times, and finally you have just a big pile of mostly usable wheat or barley, and everything else is gone. And so they would do this one of two ways. They would use a winnowing fan. We probably heard of that before in some of the prophets. They would create their wind, or they would just go to a big hilltop and let the wind do it naturally. Now, a wine press is different. A wine press is a hole in the ground. It is an indentation where they could hold liquid and they could press the grapes and turn it into the juice and then the wine. It's also a lot smaller. And so what's lacking in this hole in the ground? You got it, wind. How is he doing that? Does he have just one of those little fans? Or is he like just throwing it in the air and going, just trying his best? Also, wine presses are pretty small, which also indicates how big the harvest was that year. Maybe a tenth of what it should have been normally. This is usually a multi-man job, and it's just him by himself blowing on these grains, hoping for the best, in a hole in the ground. And it says because he was trying to hide it from the Midianites. And then the angel of the Lord shows up, and he says, without a hint of sarcasm or irony, "The Lord is with you, you mighty man of valor." Okay, so how do we square that circle? What is happening here? I think there's a bit of God's humor in this. I do not think that God or Jesus were stoic, unlaughing figures. I'm just going to give this one to you for free. Jesus, 12 disciples, all dudes, camping out at night, probably eating beans and lentils. I'm just saying, if you've ever been camping, yeah. So I don't think God, I don't think Jesus, I don't think that they're humorless. I think there is a little bit of a wink and a nudge of juxtaposition to show you just kind of how bad things have really gotten. But I don't think God's being sarcastic. And that might seem a little weird to us, but it also seems a little bit weird to Gideon. So when God shows up, the angel of the Lord shows up and says to him, "The Lord is with you, you mighty man of valor," it sure didn't seem like God was with him. He's alone, scared, confused, and he certainly didn't seem like a mighty man of valor. In fact, fear and anxiety are two of the main emotions that are easy to find in the life of Gideon for most of his life. I don't say this to rag on him. I don't say this to disqualify him. It's just who he was, and this is who God chose to use. I can almost imagine Gideon stopping mid, you know, waving of the fan to look to see if there's someone else in the wine press, because surely God's not talking to him. And it also makes us wonder, okay, so if all these things are true, if God's not being sarcastic, if he's not pulling a joke, it's not an object lesson, if God is being absolutely truthful, and Gideon is exactly who we think he is, who is fearful, confused. We'll see in a little bit, he's got no resources and he thinks pretty little of himself. Then why would God refer to him as a mighty man of valor? Well, one of the things that probably pops into most of our brains is that great verse in 1 Corinthians where God reminds us that he doesn't choose the strong, the mighty, the ones with prestige to be his servants. He chooses the weak things of this world to accomplish glory for himself. Not many wise, not many strong. You know the verse. Which we take great comfort out of, because we know logically that There's not many of us that are rich, not many of us who are wise or smart or exceptional in the sea of humanity that is planet Earth, but yet God loves us and he uses us. But I think there's more to it than that. And I think that it's a lesson that we need to see, and I think it's a lesson that Gideon's going to see as well as we continue in verse 13. Gideon said to him, "Oh my Lord, if the Lord is with us, then why then has all of this happened to us? And where are all his miracles which our fathers told us about, saying, 'Did not the Lord bring us up out of Egypt?' But now the Lord has forsaken us and delivered us into the hands of the Midianites." Then the Lord turned to him and said, "Go in this might of yours, and you shall save Israel from the hand of the Midianites. Have I not sent you?" And so he said to him, "Oh, my Lord, how can I save Israel?" A logical question. "Indeed, my clan is the weakest in Manasseh, and I am the least in my father's house." And the Lord said to him, "Surely I will be with you, and you shall defeat the Midianites as one man." You can further see some of Gideon's perspective. He's like, "Listen, God, I don't know if you knew this, but I'm from Manasseh, the tribe of Manasseh. That's one of the half tribes of Manasseh." I was telling my son this the other day. I was like, you know, the tribes of Israel are the tribes of Jacob, the sons of Jacob. And there's one missing. There's no house of Joseph. You know, he was like prime minister to Egypt, had a coat of many colors. There was a play about him and a couple of animated movies. Where is he? Because he gave his blessing and he gave his kind of allotment to his two sons, and one of them was Manasseh. So he's a half-tribe, literally a redhead stepchild. And he's like, "So I'm from a half-tribe, and even in this half-tribe, my father and his whole household, we're the smallest of all the households, and I am the least, I'm the youngest in my father's household. So I am the least of the least of the least. I'm not seeing it, God. I don't know how this is going to work." And I love this back and forth that he has. Is basically, it's just like, "God, if God is with us, then where are his miracles?" And then the Lord, so the angel says, "Okay, so you want a miracle? Great. I'm going to use you to deliver Israel." He's like, "But how? I can't save anyone. I'm a nobody." That's why it's a miracle, Gideon. "And because I do it this way, I'm the one who's going to get the glory, because no one would believe it otherwise." And Gideon has some issues with this mission. It also seems like he didn't get the message from the prophet, because he's asking some of the same logical questions that Israel would have been asking at that time until the prophet came. When God says, "I will be with you," it kind of rang hollow to him. He's like, "If you're with me, then why haven't you Egyptified these Midianites?" Egyptified is a word I just made up. It means turn the rivers to blood and plague them with lizards and frogs and flies and killing their firstborn. Why didn't you Egyptify them yet? You said that you did this back then. Why aren't you doing it now? He doesn't know why. He doesn't understand that it's a sin issue that's kept him, the people, from experiencing God's blessings. And that's why it's so important that the prophet showed up. And even then, not everybody got the message. And God tells him to go in this might of yours. And we've already identified through very human eyes, what might? He's scared. He's small. He's confused. He's got no resources. He's blowing on wheat in a hole in the ground. This is not a mighty man of valor. He says, "Go in this might of yours." Now, some will say, "Oh, well, this is God shaking him and having him step up to be a man and discover the inner depths of strength that, you know, people like Teddy Roosevelt found when they just decided to stop having asthma." But real story, by the way, Teddy Roosevelt just decided to stop having asthma and got rid of it by smoking cigars, which is not how you get rid of asthma. I've heard people talk about getting like this, where they're like, yeah, God's just rousing the, you know, the warrior man inside of him. It's like, no, super not. What he's doing is he's giving him a promise. I will be with you. But it's a promise that equips. I promise to be with you. And how are you going to do this? I just told you. I will be with you. Go in this. I will be with you, might of yours. What might do you have? My presence. Me being with you. Me working through you. That's the might you have. That's the might that you're going to go rally Israel and defeat Midian as though it's a single person. Yahweh is with you. It's the promise that God makes. It's also the power that equips. And it's always been that way for God's people. If we look at Exodus 3:12, God's speaking to Moses. And he's telling him, you know, through the burning bush, hey, I've got a job for you, man. I know you're 80 and you're looking forward to your retirement years with all these sheep, but I've got some way worse sheep for you. You're going to hate it. But Moses said to God, who am I that I should go to Pharaoh and that I should bring the children of Israel out of Egypt? Verse 12 of Exodus 3. So he said, I will certainly be with you. And this shall be a sign to you that I have sent you. When you have brought the people out of Egypt, you shall serve God on this mountain. And then again in Joshua 1:5, when he's stepping into the shoes of Moses, and he's got to take care of this herd of cats, and he's suddenly realizing it is his circus and it is his monkeys, and he's going to have to do this job. God tells him, no man will be able to stand before you all the days of your life. As I was with Moses, so I will be with you. I will not leave you or forsake you. Which sounds a lot like the last thing he told his disciples when Jesus finished his earthly ministry. Matthew 28:20. Jesus told his disciples to teach them to observe all the things that I have commanded you, and lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the world. I think that's one of the biggest things I want us to get tonight, is that this promise that equips, I will be with you, God has nothing else, nothing more, and nothing better than I will be with you. Think about that. God has nothing else to give us, nothing more that would be greater, and nothing better than his presence in our lives. It's almost Christmas. I can do this. Matthew 1:23, and behold, the virgin shall be with child and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which is translated God with us. Because I know there's some people who are going to be thinking like, oh, no, he gave us Jesus. That's better. Okay, it's the same thing. It's God with us. And then he goes, gives us even better. The Holy Spirit, God with us, in us and through us and around us. Among us. Verse 17, Gideon starting to click about what's actually happening. And he says, Now, if I have found favor in your sight, then show me a sign that it is you who talk with me. Do not depart from here, I pray, until I come to you and bring out my offering and set it back before you. And he said, I will wait until you come back. So Gideon went in, prepared a young goat and unleavened bread from an ephod of flour. The meat he put in a basket, and he put the broth in a pot. And he brought them out to him under the terebinth tree and presented them. The angel of God said to him, take the meat and the unleavened bread and lay it on this rock and pour out the broth. And he did so. And then the angel of the Lord put the end of the staff that was in his hand and touched the meat and the unleavened bread. And the fire rose out of the rock and consumed the meat and the unleavened bread. and the angel of the Lord departed from his sight. Now, some would criticize Gideon for wanting a sign here, and I don't really hold it against him at all, because when God gives you something big, something incredible like this, you want to know for sure you just didn't get heat stroke down in that hole in the ground while you were trying to winnow wheat, right? I think it's very valid for him to want to know. And he doesn't have the scriptures to go back to go, okay, is this consistent with God's character? Is this consistent with the rest of the scriptures? Is this match up with the things he has previously said? He clearly doesn't have that. And so he's just going to go to the angel's mouth and say, hey, if I really found favor, will you let me make you a meal? Now, think about that, though. He takes a whole goat and then basically like half a sack of flour and makes bread. And this is in the famine season because of the Midianites. We've already seen that there's almost no food. This is the seventh year in a row of this scourging of the economy and the agricultural system. He's got only enough wheat to be in a wine press, yet he gives sacrificially to God. God accepts it and turns a meal into an offering, a burnt offering, literally. And then he disappears. And Gideon, like, oh, okay, this really was God. I mean, he's giving the equivalent of enough food to feed a decent-sized Jewish family for several days or more if they're trying to watch it because they don't have a lot of food. And so while he wants to be sure, he's not being stingy in what he offers to God. He wants to be sure. He doesn't want to be convinced. The fact that he brings this much, to me, says he's pretty convinced. He just wants to be sure. Verse 22, now Gideon perceived that he was the angel of the Lord. So Gideon said, alas, O Lord God, for I have seen the angel of the Lord face to face. And the Lord said to him, peace be with you. Do not fear. You shall not die. Which is not the first time this kind of stuff happens. Even with Samson and his parents, they are pretty convinced that, you know, seeing the angel of the Lord is going to kill him. But he says no. So Gideon built an altar there to the Lord and called it, the Lord is peace. And to this day, it is still in Ophrah. So why is Gideon freaking out that he might die? He's hearkening back to what something God said to Moses, which was, no man can see my face and live. And so you hang out in the cleft of the rock, like the hymn says, and I'll kind of pass by. But this is just the angel of the Lord. Well, if you look closely at the text, the writer can't seem to figure out who's talking. Because you'll notice in some parts it says the angel of the Lord. But in like verse 14 and verse 16, and then the Lord turned to him and said, and the Lord said to him, he keeps switching back and forth. This is probably best described as a pre-incarnate, a Christophany of Christ there in this wine press with this mighty man of valor with no strength of his own showing up. And I think this shows great insight on Gideon's part, even though he's freaked out, which isn't a surprise for Gideon. But he gets that, no, that God came here. So he also believes that God is with him, because God was with him, literally. So it's not a stretch to know that God will still be there and still whispering comforting things in his ears, which is why it's so interesting to me that, do you see what he names that place? It becomes an altar. It becomes a place of worship. And its name translated is the Lord is peace. Not the Lord picked me, not Gideon saw the Lord here. Pick up a brochure, the gift shop. It's called the Lord is peace because that's what he experienced with God there. Peace from an encounter with the divine, peace from the Midianites, peace from his inadequacies. The Lord is peace. Verse 25, and now it came to pass that night, that the Lord said to him, take your father's young bull and the second bull of 7 years old. So again, we're getting rid of even more livestock they don't have to spare. Tear down the altar of Baal that your father has and cut down the wooden image beside it and build an altar to the Lord your God on top of this rock in the proper arrangement. And take the second bull and offer a burnt sacrifice with the wood of the image which you shall cut down. So Gideon took 10 men from his father's servants, which again, just real quick, makes it a little suspect that he says, well, my father's house is the least of all of Manasseh. So you just casually take 10 of your father's servants? I don't have any servants. I'm the least in all of Paradise Hills. So maybe that's not exactly true what he said before, but how he felt. So he took 10 men from among his servants and did as the Lord said to him. But because he feared his father's household and the men of the city too much to do it by day, he did it by night. So what he's doing is that he's going to the local town square to the altar of Baal and his consort, Ashtoreth. And these are pagan deities that were popular among the Canaanites and the Midianites and the Philistines and all this. They keep showing up throughout all of the Old Testament. It's a perpetual problem. And mostly because Baal was thought to be a god of weather, and they relied on the early and late rains for their harvests. And Ashtoreth was a fertility goddess of fertility and sexuality. So if you want to have your grain do good, worship to Baal. If you want your flocks to have more sheep, you worship Ashtoreth. And so he takes and crumbles the altar of Baal, remakes it into the proper arrangement, cuts down the wood of the Ashtoreth pole, and uses it for firewood. And he does it all at night. Because it says very clearly, because he was afraid. Well, that's fine. I've heard a lot of people give him a hard time. We already know he suffers from fear a lot. The most of his story, and we're almost done, most of his story, he has issues with fear and anxiety and all these things. So this isn't a surprise to us, but I don't see giving Gideon a hard time for this, because God told him to clean house, so he cleaned house. God gave him a command. Maybe he did it fearfully, but he did it. God didn't tell him, do it during the day in front of everyone. He didn't tell him, do not be afraid. He said, go do it. So he did it. What's interesting here is this, is that obedience was what was essential. Heroism was optional. All God needed was someone to be obedient. He didn't need someone to be a hero. He didn't need someone to come in with guns blazing. He didn't need someone with biceps 24 inches round. He didn't need Chris Evans and Captain America. He just needed someone who would be obedient. And then to wrap it up here in verse 28, and then the men of the city arose early in the morning. There was an altar of Baal torn down, the wooden image that was beside it cut down. And the second bull was already being offered on the altar, which had been built. And so they said to one another, who has done this thing? And when they had inquired of it, they asked, Gideon, the son of Joash, has done it. Then the men of the city said to Joash, bring out your son that he can die, because he has torn down the altar of Baal, because he has cut down the wooden image that was beside it. But Joash said to them, and this is great, would you plead for Baal? Would you save him? Let the one who would plead for him be put to death by morning. If Baal is a god, let him plead for himself. Let him advocate for himself, because his altar has been torn down. And therefore, on that day, they called Gideon Jerubbaal, which means Baal contends, or I contended with Baal. Which is really good advice. He's just like, if he's a god, he doesn't need your help, so why are you guys so worried? And if he's not, why are you guys so worried? You shouldn't have worshipped him in the first place, which is beautiful logic. It's kind of like what Gamaliel says in Acts chapter 5 when they bring in the disciples for teaching in the temple again about this Jesus guy. And Gamaliel, who taught Paul, by the way, Saul rather, says, listen, we've seen these little rebellions over and over all the time. And the commonality of all these rebellions over the last 80 years that I've been alive was that when the leader dies, they peter out and come to nothing. Their leader just died too. So if it's of man, it'll come to nothing. But if it's of God, nothing we can do can stop it, and we might find ourselves fighting against God himself. Now, unfortunately, their response was, good idea, let's beat them. Which is not his advice at all, but there we are. So then all the Midianites and Amalekites, the people of the east, gathered together. They crossed over and encamped in the valley of Jezreel. And the Spirit of the Lord came upon Gideon. He blew the trumpet. And the Asbirites gathered behind him. And he sent messengers throughout all of Manasseh, who also gathered behind him. He sent messengers to Asher, Zebulun, Naphtali. And they came to meet him. God was with him. This scared, small, confused guy is blowing the horn, and entire tribes and counties and cities and houses are rallying behind him. Why? Because God is with him. So, what is the big takeaway? What's the thing that should sit forefront in your mind so when someone says, hey, how was church tonight? Oh, it was good. This is what he said. You don't have to remember the story about the dog pushing the kid into the river. You can remember this. This is the big takeaway. God uses people who are scared, powerless, and confused, just like us. God usually calls servants, not heroes. Obedience is essential. Heroism is optional. And God will be with you. That phrase, I will be with you, and we have it on the authority of his scripture and the bolster by our own experience. I will be with you. God has nothing else, nothing more, and nothing better to offer us than his presence. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you that you are fighting the battle that you've already won. Whatever comes our way. Lord, we don't know what you're doing, but we know what you've done. Lord, you fought Gideon's battle. You fight our battles. The outcome is already certain. Lord, you're just asking for us to be obedient. Lord, you have a solution for what plagues us. You're just asking us to do the work in the meantime. The work of obedience, the work of trust. And Lord, we can do it while we're confused. We can do it while we're scared. We can do it while we feel like we are powerless and have no might of our own. Lord, help us to remember that that's okay. Because you are with us. Lord, we thank you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.